Well, good morning to you all and a very happy Christmas. I think it was beginning of August, I'm told, that Harrods first put out their Christmas display for this year, and it wasn't long before many of the other shops followed suit. People often say that it seems to get earlier each year as different people prepare. You'll be pleased to know that the Easter eggs are already out in Sainsbury's. You can start getting those now. I don't know when you started preparing for Christmas. A friend of my family likes to do her Christmas shopping in the January sales, and so she gets all her decorations, all her presents bought by the end of January. But we're looking at Isaiah this morning to remind us that God started preparing his people for that first Christmas much earlier than the summer beforehand. Isaiah was speaking about 500 years before Jesus was born, and Isaiah's not even the earliest part of Scripture that talks about Christmas. And it was important for God's people then to have the right understanding as they looked forward to that first Christmas. And it's just as important for us today to have the same understanding as we look back on that first Christmas morning. And I'm going to pray now for us as we look at this passage together. So let's just bow our heads and pray. Our gracious Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you that a Saviour has been born unto us. And we pray that as we look at this passage of Scripture, you would refresh us in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, two things to be reminded of this morning from Isaiah 9. The first is who Christmas is for, and then we'll think about who Christmas is about. So firstly, who Christmas is for. It's very easy to think that Christmas is for children. Got all the fun and the hype and the decorations and all the rest of it. Or it's easy to think that Christmas is for the sentimental, or that Christmas is for the family. But actually, Isaiah 9 gives us a very different perspective. Have a look at verse 2. We read, "The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned." This message preparing God's people for Christmas is directed to those walking in darkness. If you have a look at verse 1, you'll see that the people being addressed are from Galilee. Galilee was way up in the far north of Israel, and it was known as a place of darkness and a place that lay in the shadow of death, not because it's grim up north, but because if anyone was going to invade Israel, Galilee would get clobbered first. Geographically, it was the front door to the country, and so very often it was a place of death. They lived under the threat of invasion and attack. And Christmas is for them, people walking in darkness. And Jesus uses those people as a picture of all of us. Because when it comes to the things of God, all of us by nature are those who are in the dark, who walk in the dark. We're not naturally in step with who God is, with how he thinks and with how he wants us to live. And so Christmas is for us. On such people, we read, the light has dawned. And it's a light in verse 3 that brings enormous joy. We're told that people will rejoice at this light, just as people rejoice at the harvest, or men rejoice when dividing the plunder. You think of how you feel on payday. Or you think how some of the kids will feel this morning with a pile of new loot to play with. People dividing the plunder. This is the joy of someone who's just hit the jackpot. And the next verses show us the cause of that joy. Why it is these people walking in darkness are suddenly so happy. Two things are going to be removed from their life. The first in verse 4 is oppression. It will be the end of oppression. So verse 4, "For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor." Midian's defeat was their equivalent of the Battle of Britain. It was a big battle that happened back in the book of Judges where they saw off a nasty oppressor. And so they are being told that the rod of their oppressor will be lifted, and therefore they will rejoice. Similarly, in verse 5, it's not just the end of that oppression, it's the end of conflict and warfare. All the equipment of war is going to be done away with. We're told that the warrior's boots used in battle would be destined for burning. Now, the British Army, if you include all the reserves, is just under 402,000 troops, which is 804,000 pairs of boots. No, not pairs of boots, boots. It's a lot of boots, anyway, for the bonfire. Make a big bonfire. But it's not just the British Army, it's every warrior's boots will be destined for burning. There will be no more armies. That is a promise of this verse. And it's an extraordinary thing, and some of us might feel like it's not quite the world we live in. We can think of other parts of the world where people do live under that kind of oppression, where warfare is a daily reality and a daily prospect, and we long for peace for them. But it feels far away from a place like Maidenhead. But again, Jesus uses their situation as a picture of what all of us have to face. Because what they faced physically, Jesus says all of us face spiritually. So we might not know it, we might not even feel it, but we live under oppression. I'm not referring to our government or to our town council or our teachers or anything like that, but Jesus says we live under spiritual oppression. He said on one occasion that anyone who sins is a slave to sin. Whenever we turn away from God, we turn to something else, and that becomes our master, and a cruel master it becomes. We too live under the threat of warfare, spiritually. Some of us may feel concerned about the prospect of a nuclear Iran, or a resurgent Russia, or a belligerent China, but Jesus says the real underlying, most serious conflict is the conflict we invite with God when we turn our backs on him. Jesus says we invite God's opposition and we live under his wrath as we do that. And yet this passage is promising that that oppression will lift, that warfare will cease. Christmas, therefore, is for all of us. For those walking in darkness, living in the land of the shadow of death. If we had eyes to see it, we would recognise that this is actually what we most need in our lives. And for those of us who are Christians, if we're not taking joy in Jesus this Christmas, it is because we have not adequately grasped our need for him. So who Christmas is for? And then secondly, we're going to think about who Christmas is about, and there's no prizes for guessing the answer to that one. It is about Jesus. This passage looks forward to the coming of Jesus. Everything that has been promised hinges on the coming, verse 6, of a child. The reason God can promise the end of oppression and the end of conflict is because, verse 6, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given. That is the key to it all. Now, one of the lovely things about being at St. Mary's is meeting all the new babies that arrive, seemingly by the week, and being introduced to them. I have a habit of slightly putting my foot in it. I think it was just yesterday I was commenting on how cute someone's little girl was before I was told that she was called Peter. On one occasion, one of my best friends and his wife had their first baby, a little girl called Susanna. And I remember him excitedly introducing me to his new girl. And I pointed out, without really thinking about it, that his girl looked a little bit like Gollum from Lord of the Rings. Not inaccurately, I hasten to add. But I learnt that day that is not what you say to a new father who is flushed with all the pride of being a father. Well, the child who is born in verse 6 also provokes some outrageous comments, but of a very different kind. The things said about this baby, not even the most over-the-top parent, I think, would say about their child. So verse 6, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. Can you imagine a new parent saying, this is little Johnny. Johnny's going to be prime minister. the government's going to be on his shoulders. I don't think many parents would say that. And the verse continues, he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. This child is going to have four names that set him apart from any other child the world has ever seen. He's going to be called a Wonderful Counselor. A counselor doesn't mean someone with a comfy couch and a kind listening ear. A counselor is someone who advises, someone who gives counsel. And the counsel of this man will be wonderful. His wisdom, his guidance, his teaching will be breathtaking. And it was the experience of those who first heard the words of Jesus that they were amazed at what he had to say. And that remains the experience of many of us today. As we sit and listen to what he says, we find that his teaching is searching and penetrating. It's not like anything else we hear. Which is why I take it that for the Christian, the most important New Year's resolution for us every year has got to be that we read the Bible each day. That we come under the sound of this wonderful counsellor, receive that counsel. And it's why, for anyone here this morning who's not a Christian, the best thing you could do is to read a gospel for yourself. If you've not done that as an adult, I strongly commend it to you. We have free copies of gospels at the end on your way out. Please take one as our gift. He will be called the Wonderful Counselor. He will be called Mighty God. Not just God-like, but God himself. A man whom it will be utterly right and appropriate and fitting to bow down and worship. Now, what you get given for Christmas is often a little indication of what people think about you. Last year, someone from the church gave me a joke book. They regretted it soon after, I hasten to add. I had an aunt who, for a number of years, would always give me a letter-writing set, which year by year went unused. Well, God knows us better and loves us far more than anyone else, and what he has given us is himself. He's come to us in Jesus. And it takes nothing less than God coming to us for us to be made right with him. We can't do that on our own. It takes God coming to us to lift that oppression and to remove that conflict. He'll be known as the Everlasting Father. It can often be a bit confusing if you're a Christian. You know that there's the Father and the Son and the Spirit and Jesus is the Son, but it says here he's the Everlasting Father. But I think it's showing us that there are ways in which Jesus is fatherly to us. The Bible defines true fatherhood by care, compassion, protection, provision. And those are qualities that are perfectly expressed in Jesus. Through his death and resurrection, he is able to bring us forgiveness and new life. Through his ongoing presence by his Spirit, he equips us. Through his gift to us of fellow believers to be served by and to serve. In all of these ways, we see the fatherhood of Jesus. And wonderfully, it is everlasting. This is a father we will never lose. He will be called the Everlasting Father. And finally, he will be called the Prince of Peace. Because it is through Jesus that we find true and eternal peace between us and God. The joy of knowing that we are completely in the right with God. Peace, not just the absence of hostility, but the presence of a wonderful and a precious friendship with God. So this child will be like no other. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And he's come to rule. He's not just come to be a baby and gurgle and look cute in a crib. He's come to rule. We've already seen verse 6, the government will be on his shoulders. And verse 7, we see that that government will prevail. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. So Jesus' rule will always be expanding. History is going his way. Actually, you see that in the increasing numbers, week by week, year by year, who come under Jesus' kingship and follow him. His rule will be perfect. We're told that he's going to establish and uphold it with justice and righteousness. And his rule will be eternal. From that time on, we read, and forever. And then finally, end of verse 7, easy to miss it because it's just over the page. We read that his rule is guaranteed because the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. It's not just a kind of work project that God's going on the side. This is his passion. You see the zeal of God in establishing and exalting the rule of Jesus Christ. That is God's passion. That is his great joy. That is his zeal. That is who Christmas is about. And just turning back to verse 6 as we finish, we are reminded that this child didn't just turn up. This child wasn't just born. This child was given to us. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. And as this Son is given, we are reminded that he needs to be received. And so for those of us who are Christians this morning, it is a wonderful opportunity, as we remember again the coming of Jesus, to receive him afresh, to put the government of our life again on his shoulders, and to yield to him as a wonderful king. And it's an opportunity for any of us who aren't Christians, I hope, to look at doing the same. Because the zeal of the Lord Almighty is in exalting this king. And better to submit to him willingly now and know him as an everlasting father and a prince of peace than to meet him reluctantly as a judge at the end. Let me pray for us as we finish. O holy child of Bethlehem, descend to us, we pray. Cast out our sin and enter in. Be born in us today. Amen.